All right. Good morning, church.
So let's go ahead and pray for the message this morning, and then we'll dive into the text. Let's go ahead and pray together. Father, thank you for this opportunity to be in your house. God, no amount of snow can stop the work that you're doing. And God, I just thank you that we can gather here together. I'm grateful that we can gather online and be able to proclaim your word throughout the world. And so God, I just pray this morning, God, would your word speak this morning? As we go through this By Faith series, would you continue to challenge us and mold us into people that live by faith, that live as people of action, of people that go out into the world because of what your son Jesus has done for us, and would that lead us to live lives that are for him? And so this morning, as we go through the text, God, would you mold us, convict us, transform us today? It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Question for you this morning. How many of you are fans of roller coasters? Fans of roller coasters. I see one hand in the back. There's two, three. Okay. How many people are not fans of roller coasters? That's most of the room. That's kind of what I figured. Let me ask you this. How many of you have never been on a roller coaster in your life? A few of you. Okay. You know, it's funny. Growing up, I was 15 minutes down the road from an amusement park and a bunch of roller coasters owned by Six Flags, and you would think I would love roller coasters, but the reality is I'm with probably most of you. I'm not a huge fan of roller coasters. Not to say that I can't do them, you know, I'm not one of those people that's afraid of heights or anything like that, but, you know, after a full day of roller coasters, I'm probably good for about 3, 4, 5 years of having, or my lifetime of going on roller coasters. But as I was for some reason I was thinking about roller coasters this week, and it got me to think about what are the craziest roller coasters in the world? What are the craziest rides that are out there? And so I wanted to share a few of them. There are so many lists on roller coasters and the craziest ones. So here's probably two that stood out to me. The first is actually in the UK, and it's called the Smiler. This is a picture of what this looks like. Doesn't that look fun, huh? And you know, this one isn't necessarily known for its speed, though it is fast. But what makes this one special is that it holds the world record for the number of inversions. And so there's actually 14 times that if you rode this ride, 14 times you will find yourself upside down on this roller coaster. How many people are really thrilled about going on this one? Yeah, that's what I thought. And there was another one that stood out to me. For all those people that are afraid of heights, this might not be the roller coaster for you. This actually just closed down about a month ago, and it was in New Jersey. It's called Kingda Ka, and this is a vantage point of what this looks like. Okay, you get the vantage point on this one. So here's the people up in the little roller coaster, and that's how high and low you go. In fact, they even said that there's points where the roller coaster doesn't even get enough momentum that it actually ends up going backwards because it can't get there, right? And so for this roller coaster, it is 456 feet tall. 456 feet tall, has a 418-foot drop, and accelerates at 128 miles per hour. That sounds fun, doesn't it? Anybody want to go? Anyone want to try? No? You know, it's interesting. Life can feel like a roller coaster sometimes, can't it? And you know, life is filled with ups and downs, twists and turns. And the reality is, with this roller coaster called life, is that you are buckled in and there is no way to get out of it, right? Just like a roller coaster, there's no way to get out of the seat. It's the same thing with life. And so maybe the question to ask this morning is, have you ever felt like your life is a roller coaster? Maybe the question is, does your life feel like a roller coaster right now? And this morning, wherever you're at, maybe you've had this roller coaster life, maybe you're on it right now, maybe you might be going to in the future. We've been going through this series of Hebrews chapter 11 called By Faith, and we've been looking at different examples of people in the Bible, specifically in the Old Testament, of ordinary people that had extraordinary faith. And today, we're going to meet a man who had a crazy roller coaster life. He had crazy, extreme ups and downs and twists and turns that happened throughout his life, and yet he stayed buckled in his faith in God every step of the way. Today, we're going to meet a man named Joseph. We're going to evaluate several stories of his life, really in short order. There's a lot of material on Joseph. I only have a little time to be able to cover it with you, but I'm going to try my best to share multiple stories with you that cover his life and the twists and turns that happened in it, and really ask the question, how was he able to do it? What kept him going as he went on throughout life? In the highs and the lows and the twists and the turns, how was he able to do it? And so there's multiple stories I'm going to share with you. The first story that I'm going to share about Joseph is Joseph's dealing with betrayal. So if you have your Bibles, Genesis 37 is where we're going to start. Genesis 37. And to understand this story, you need to know the background. This is a really important part of the details. Last week, I talked to you about how God was going to redeem the world, starting with a man named Abraham and his family. And there was going to be someone that was going to come from his line that was going to redeem the world. And when you evaluate this family throughout Scripture, you got to be thinking to yourself, man, you know, if God chose Abraham, if God chose this family, they've got to be, you know, pretty spiritual, right? I mean, they've got to be these individuals that really have it all together. And as you read throughout the book of Genesis, do you think you see that? Not at all. In fact, you see one of the most dysfunctional families on the face of the planet. And in one of those instances that you need to see that's really key to the story is in Genesis 29. I'll just summarize it for you real quick. In Genesis 29, last week we talked about a guy named Jacob. And Jacob, do you remember what his name means again? Jacob's name means, you remember? Supplanter, deceiver, cheater, right? That was the name, and that's the way that he really lived out his life. And Jacob, in Genesis 29, he ends up falling in love with this girl named Rachel. And you're thinking, oh, that's so sweet. And so one of the things that he ends up doing, in order to get permission to marry her, Jacob ends up making this deal with his future father-in-law, Laban, to work 7 years before he can end up receiving Rachel in marriage. And so he ends up doing this as he was supposed to do. But then we get to, you know, he does his time, his 7 years, and Jacob says, all right, time's up. I'm ready for Rachel to be my wife. But what happens is that on the wedding day night, Laban, the father-in-law, ends up switching out Rachel with the other daughter, Leah. Okay? And so when Jacob wakes up the next morning, he realized that he not only married, but he laid with the wrong woman, the wrong sister. Now, I don't know if he had too much to drink that night, but you got to imagine the horror that is on Jacob's face at this moment, right? So Jacob is petrified, and he goes back to his father-in-law, and he's furious. He's like, you deceived me. You Jacobed me, right? You tricked me. And Laban says, yeah, I gotcha. Yeah, but, you know, I wanted Leah to marry someone too. But here's the deal. I'll let you marry Rachel too, but you're going to have to work another 7 years for me. And so he ends up doing it. And so he's got two wives, Jacob does. And what you end up seeing throughout the text is you end up seeing that Jacob loves Rachel, but doesn't really love Leah. He loves Rachel, but Leah not so much. And so you start to see this rivalry start to come about between the two of them, between Rachel and Leah, to try and earn Jacob's affection. And especially with Leah, this is going to sound so weird, but to earn his affection, one of the ways that you tried to earn affection with your spouse back in those days was to have future heirs with that spouse, future sons that could eventually lead and rule and oversee the family. And so Rachel and Leah kind of have this fertility contest of who can have the most kids between the two. And you end up seeing between, if you looked at the scoreboard, you would see that Leah ends up having 6 kids. And in fact, some of the servants of Abraham, or of Jacob, end up having multiple kids before Rachel even gets on the scoreboard. And this is a tough part for Rachel. This is great for Leah. But what you end up getting to, if you were to look at this whole family, so this is Jacob, and these are the 12 sons that he ends up having. The first 10 were either Leah's or somebody else's, and then finally Rachel gets on the scoreboard, and she ends up having 2 sons. The 11th born son, do you remember his name? His name is Joseph, who we're going to be talking about today. The 12th was named Benjamin. And that's going to be key to the end of the story. With Benjamin, unfortunately, when Rachel was giving birth to Benjamin, she ends up passing away due to birth complications. And so why do I say all this? Again, who did Jacob love? Rachel or Leah? Rachel, right? So by proxy, when you lose Rachel, whose kids are you going to love more? Rachel's kids. Now, that shouldn't be that way. That's kind of messed up, right? Because all of us are supposed to love our kids equally, right? I mean, that's what we tell ourselves. But we usually do. But the point is, that wasn't the case for Jacob and his sons. And so the key point is this. For the brothers, think of the other 10 brothers. For the other 10 brothers, they aren't loved the same way as the youngest 2. How are you feeling if you're one of the 10 oldest, right? Do you feel unloved? Do you feel neglected in comparison to Rachel's sons? I mean, Joseph, Benjamin, they're the golden children, right? And we're just the ugly stepchildren. That's what's in their minds. And so you need to realize, in order to understand Genesis chapter 37, you need to feel just as the 10 brothers do, that you feel maybe bitter towards Joseph and Benjamin, that you might feel resentful against them, that you would question, why does my father love them more than he loves me? I didn't do anything wrong, and yet they love them more than me. Why, can you imagine the emotional scars that could have on a child growing up? And so the 12 sons end up growing up. And ultimately, there's 2 things that ultimately lead these 10 sons to be really pushed over the edge on really wanting to take out Joseph and Benjamin. 2 things. The first is when Jacob ends up giving Joseph special gifts, specifically this technicolor, this colorful coat. And it was interesting when I was looking up this week. Did you know that they actually found Joseph's coat in archaeological digs? Did you know that? There's actually a picture of it. I wanted to show it to you. It's a good one, isn't it? I thought you liked that one. So. Obviously, Joseph ends up getting this coat, saying, hey, look at this colorful coat. If you're the brothers, how are you feeling? Ticked off, right? You might not want this one specifically, but you're ticked off. He's getting things that you're not. But then there's a second thing that ends up happening. And in the second, which makes it worse, Joseph ends up having really 2 cryptic dreams. And the dreams, in essence, end up sharing that Joseph is a person that's standing and all the brothers and the family around him are bowing down to Joseph. Now, if you're the brothers, how are you feeling? You are ticked. You are done. You are ready to take him out. And so what ends up happening is that when dad is away, when Jacob is gone, then what they end up doing is the brothers end up ganging up on Joseph. They tear his robe off and they throw him into an empty pit. This is Genesis 37. He gets thrown into the empty pit. And you know, their plan actually, plan A was to kill them, was to kill Joseph. And yet one of the brothers, brother number four, a man named Judah, ends up saying, you know, I got a better idea. Let's make some financial gain off of it. Because there were some traders that were coming along the way. And what ends up happening is Judah says, hey, how about we make a profit out of Joseph? Let's sell him off as a slave and we'll get money out of the deal. And so that's what they do. And they sell Joseph off as a slave to certain people, and what they end up doing to make it look really good to dad, because they have to tell a story when they get back to dad about what happened. They end up taking some goat's blood. They cover the robe that was torn off of Joseph, this colorful robe, and they gave it to dad and say, hey, dad, there was a huge accident. We think that Joseph died because of an animal. Can you imagine, one, how the dad feels in that circumstance, but also how hard-hearted the brothers are as well. That you could even go to your own father and be able to fake somebody's death, sell somebody off like there's a piece of property, and say, yeah, they're basically, he's dead. And manipulate with the father's emotions. Now, if you're Joseph, you're being carried off into who knows where. You just got sold by the brothers, by your own brothers that you thought loved you. How are you feeling? Are you feeling a little betrayed? This is more than just any normal hurt, right? I mean, if you... You know, there's so much brokenness in this world. And there's things like this that sadly happen all the time. But I can imagine for Joseph, this caused massive trauma in his life. In fact, you end up, as you read along, you know that it did. You know that it hurt him severely. This is something that he would be bawling his eyes every night about. This is this kind of pain and tragedy that he is feeling. I want you to imagine you're Joseph. How long do you think it would take for you to be able to get over something like that? Maybe you've been betrayed by somebody in the past. If so, have you been able to forgive them? And if it was a deep hurt, how long did it take you to forgive them if you've forgiven them already? Takes a long time, a long, long time. And there is a point of healing for Joseph. Joseph ends up having this healing process when he has his own sons growing up. And you'll miss this if you read it. Go to Genesis 41 real quick. This is an important part of Joseph dealing with betrayal in his life. Genesis 41, look at verse 51, and it talks about Joseph ends up having two sons, and I want you to read this. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh. Manasseh. Do you know what Manasseh means? Manasseh means making to forget. Making to forget. And listen to this. Joseph called the name of his firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my hardship in all my father's house. Do you see what just happened there? This is years down the road. Many nights of weeping and mourning and questioning, why did my brothers treat me that way? And yet, finally, Joseph comes to this point in his life where he, in naming his firstborn son, he's saying, you know, those brothers severely hurt me. There will be emotional scars that will be with me for the rest of my life. And I can't go back in the past and try and have them fix it. And you know, I think for us, we think to ourselves, you know, in order for us to forgive somebody, in order to forgive the deep hurts and wounds of our lives, that we just need to forget about it. We just need to forgive and move on. And sometimes that isn't necessarily the case. It doesn't just necessarily happen that way. And sometimes it takes a lot of time, a lot of healing. We see this with Joseph. And what we see end up Joseph doing, he ends up saying that God has helped me through this hardship. There's nothing that's happened about or changed about the circumstances. I haven't made restoration, or the brothers hadn't made restoration with me. But you know, God has helped me in the midst of it. And maybe for some of us this morning who are dealing with betrayal from other people, who have been dealing from past hurt from others that have hurt us, maybe we need to come to God and just by faith, by faith living is really realizing that God's goodness and praying to him and just trusting in him and saying, God, you will help me through this. Because it will just ultimately lead to bitterness and anger as we move along. And yet Joseph is able to stay steadfast through it all. Joseph's roller coaster journey starts with being loved by his dad and receiving all these good gifts, and then plummets on the roller coaster down to the valley of being in slavery. That's story number one. This leads to story number two of Joseph's dealing with injustice in Genesis chapter 39. He deals with temptation and injustice. Eventually, Joseph gets traded again. This time, he gets traded to the Egyptians. He starts working as a slave for one of Pharaoh's officers named Potiphar. And in the midst of the slavery, of his own slavery, the Lord prospers Joseph. Even in the midst of his lowest parts of life, that Joseph's reputation is starting to precede him, that he ends up becoming a leader over Potiphar's house. Things are looking good, right, for Joseph. It looks like things are starting to make a turn, a change. Things are getting better, right? Well, not so much, because then enters Potiphar's wife. And Potiphar's wife, well, she wants to have an affair with Joseph. And Joseph, for Joseph, you know, it could be really easy to cave at this point, right? I mean, you know, none of my family's looking, right? It's a normal part of Egyptian culture to do this kind of stuff anyway. So we can, you know, just keep it our little secret and no one will ever have to know. And yet, what does Joseph say? Look at, scroll back, Genesis chapter 39, latter half of verse 9 and 10. This is what he says. Joseph says, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her to lie beside her or be with her. You know, it's so interesting. It has nothing to do with Joseph's moral compass of what he thinks is right and wrong. There's definitely an essence of that. But what is the key motivator for why he doesn't do what he doesn't do? It's because he doesn't want to sin against who? God. He doesn't want to sin against God. Isn't that interesting? Because, you know, after going through slavery and being betrayed by his brothers who claim to follow God, don't you think you'd have a sour taste in your mouth about following God? Doesn't that actually sour a lot of people when they encounter Christians that are, you know, maybe not acting Christian-like, and then it sours their taste of God? And yet Joseph says, no, I'm not going to throw the baby with the bathwater. I'm not going to throw my God away just because my brothers acted in a certain way. You realize that. That's actually a great reminder for us that when flawed Christians hurt us, that we don't throw Jesus away with them as well. But even more than that, what Joseph could have done is that he could have looked at his brother's moral failings, and there's a lot of them, and for them as being followers of God, and he could have justified his affair. He could have said, you know what, for all what the brothers did and have done, all the stuff that they've pulled off, man, you know, all the things they've done, it's nothing in comparison, like I've done nothing in comparison to what they've done. Right? And we try and justify our sin based off of how other people end up living. And yet Joseph doesn't operate that way, because he's more concerned about his own personal relationship with God. He's concerned of what happens if he sins against God and God alone. And so Joseph lives for God. He responds rightly. And what's the reward for Joseph? You know, there should be this great consolation prize for doing the right thing. And what happens? Potiphar's wife, sick of being denied with what she wants, she ends up manipulating the story, claims Joseph was making a pass on her. And where does he go? He gets sent right to jail. Right to jail. Listen to me. Sometimes you will be put in lose-lose situations in life where you will make the right decision, you will do the right thing, you will do the thing that honors God, and yet there is no way to get a positive outcome out of it. That it's going to be difficult no matter what. And for Joseph, it was prison for being accused of something that he had never committed. For you, it might mean that you might be slandered by somebody. It might mean that you might lose friendships out of the deal. And it might be worse than that. But what Joseph's story ends up sharing with us is that following God means doing the right thing, even if it costs us something. Even if we're put in lose-lose situations. And so here's Joseph stuck in Egyptian jail. There is no way out. He's probably got a life sentence. It doesn't say that, but he most likely does. So Joseph has no way out. And this leads to story number three, a story about Joseph dealing with broken promises. Dealing with broken promises. Joseph's in jail, and he meets two men who are on trial for their lives. They both have dreams in the middle of the night, but the problem is it's worrying them because they can't interpret the dreams. And so they come to Joseph, and God actually provides the interpretations for Joseph, for both of them to know. And so Joseph shares those interpretations, and you know what happens? They happen just as Joseph interprets them. And as he tells one man before he's getting released from prison, and he tells this one man, hey, just, you know, when you go out, can you put in a good word for me? Can you help me get out of here? That's basically the essence of what Joseph is saying. And so the guy goes off. He ends up getting released after he ends up meeting with Pharaoh. It goes all good. And yet, you know what happens? The man forgets. His one ticket out of prison, and it's gone. And if you're Joseph, how are you feeling right now? Are you angry? Are you confused? Are you thinking, man, God, I did the right thing for you. I've been standing for you faithfully, and I just don't get it, God. I'm doing the right thing, and yet I'm the one that's getting stuck in prison right now. And I'm wanting you to provide a way of escape for me, but you're not providing it. And you know what happens is that Joseph ends up getting stuck in prison for how long? 2 years. 2 years he gets stuck in prison after this event. And I think for some of us, if we were in Joseph's shoes, we would be ready to throw the towel on life. You'd be done. You'd be sick of everything that you've dealt throughout life. You'd be ready to move on. And for Joseph, he has no clue how long he's going to be stuck in jail. And some of you might feel like Joseph. Some of you might feel, you might not be in jail, but you might feel like you're in the middle right now of this dark valley, this great trial. You're trying to get out of it, but it just feels like prison where you just don't know how to get up. And you don't know how to get out, and you don't see the end of the light at the end of the tunnel. And I'll tell you something, by faith living, as we learn from Joseph, and we see this with other characters as well, by faith living sometimes feels like you're stranded in no man's land. It sometimes feels like there's no escape, there's no way out, you have no idea what to do or have no clue where to go. That's where Joseph is. Maybe that's where you are this morning too. I want you to know that there's somebody that's that feels your pain and your struggle this morning. Sometimes having faith in God is knowing that even in the midst of your circumstances, you're trusting in Him even when you don't feel like it. So 2 years go by. He's been stuck in jail. It's been really depressing. And then something interesting happens. Pharaoh, the top dog of Egypt, ends up having his own dreams. Two dreams, very similar. He has no idea what they mean. And so none of Pharaoh's mediums or wise men can really figure out what's going on and what the dreams mean. And there was this guy 2 years before that was on trial for his life. And he remembered this guy that he met in prison that actually interpreted his dream correctly. And he finally remembers it. He's like, oh, I actually have a guy for you. He's currently in Egyptian state prison. He can give you the answer. And so Pharaoh ends up pulling Joseph out of prison. And Pharaoh says, hey, can you interpret my dream? And Joseph says, no, I can't, but I know the God who can. And sure enough, what ends up happening, Pharaoh ends up sharing these dreams, and Joseph interprets these dreams with God's help that are basically this, that he shares that there is going to be 7 years of bountiful crops in Egypt, but then after those 7 years, as soon as the end of 7 years hits, there's going to be 7 years of famine. And what Joseph ends up warning in the dreams are going to end up communicating, is that you need to store up those 7 years during this bountiful crop so you can prepare for the famine 7 years later. And so Pharaoh hears this, and he's astounded by the message, because that's exactly what the dreams mean. And so Joseph, it's incredible. Joseph, currently in Egyptian state prison, Pharaoh says, how about you become my vice president? How about you become second in command? What a change, right? What a incredible, that's a crazy, like you would talk about roller coasters. That's a crazy, being in prison, going all the way to second in command. And you know, this is the part of the story we would probably tell ourselves, man, how about you roll the credits? That's a great way to end the story. I think Hollywood would be happy with this ending. And yet we see in Genesis, they say, no. You're missing one key part. Because, you know, if we just stopped the story there, we would probably say to ourselves that the moral of the story is stay faithful to God and He'll bless you in the end. But what if I told you that's not the moral of the story? That might be a good thing, but that might not be the moral of the story with Joseph. And in order to understand the fullest end of the story, you need to go to the final story. Story number 4. And it's Joseph's story of dealing with bitterness and past hurt. Bitterness and past hurt. Fast forward to the time of the famine. Joseph is overseeing all of the food, trying to preserve it, prepare it, all that. Famine hits. He's delegating it out to people during the famine. Egypt is doing great with the famine. Unfortunately, nobody else is. They're all struggling. They're all trying to find food, but they can't find it. They get word that Egypt is the place to go. And so Joseph is passing out food to people as he's in the midst of the famine. And he does a double take because he recognizes some people that look familiar to him. Do you know who it was? It was his 10 oldest brothers. Now, you've dealt a long time with trying to recover from healing from past trauma that they've caused. How are you feeling, Joseph? Some of those emotional scars end up coming back out, right? You end up, you realize there's 10 brothers. You do a head count. You realize Benjamin, the youngest, isn't there. And they're here to search for food. You know, And maybe the question to ask you this morning is that if you're Joseph, what are the first things that come to your mind? Immediately as you see your 10 oldest brothers, the brothers that sold you into slavery, the ones that have put you through this roller coaster in life, what are the first emotions, thoughts, feelings that you're feeling? And I'm sure there's a lot of them. But if there's one question that I think Joseph has, the question that he really wants answered, it's this question. He wants to know this question. Are the brothers sorry for what they did to me? Are the brothers truly sorry? Have they changed at all in the past 20 years since I've seen them? Or are they just as evil as before? And if they had the opportunity to sell me into slavery again, they would do it. If you're Joseph, that is the question that you're asking. But the really bigger question is how do you even get an answer for that, right? If you're second in command, you have your own probably personal bodyguards with you, and you say, hey, it's your little brother Joe that you sold into slavery, with bodyguards right behind you. Hey, if you had the chance again, would you sell me into slavery? What do you think? They're trying to get food. They're going to do anything to get the food. They're going to tell you exactly what you want to hear. That's not the way to do it. So Joseph's thinking and thinking, how do I get them? How do I get the answer that I want to know? And so what Joseph does, he ends up coming with these series of tests. Joseph recognizes the brothers, but the brothers don't recognize him. And so Joseph does a head count again, realizes that Benjamin's not there. And so what Joseph does, he accuses the 10 brothers. He says, you guys are spies. He takes one of the brothers, puts him in captivity, and says, don't you dare come back until your youngest brother returns with you. Now, why rope Benjamin into this? Why rope in little Ben? Remind me again, who did Jacob love more, Rachel or Leah? Rachel. Who are Rachel's sons? Joseph and Benjamin. Benjamin. If you're Joseph, you don't see Benjamin. You're thinking to yourself, have they done the same thing to him as they would have done to me? Have they been treating him the same way that they've treated me? And so he wants to know if Benjamin's okay. That's why he wants him to bring him back. Eventually, the brothers get so desperate, they have no food left. Jacob concedes and allows Benjamin to go with them. He tells the brothers, though, don't you let anything happen to my youngest son. He is everything that I have left that I can remember from Rachel. He's everything to them. And so the brothers come back to Egypt with Benjamin in hand. And you know what happens? It's so interesting. He ends up letting the one brother out of captivity back with them. And he ends up providing food with them. And he ends up setting them off. But he does one thing. Do you remember the one thing that he ends up doing? He ends up taking this silver cup, this special silver cup, puts it in whose sack? He puts it in Benjamin's sack, hides it. Has them go off. He tells his Egyptian guards, hey, Egyptians, go follow them, go search their bags, see if they stole anything. The Egyptians go, they search the bags, they find the silver cup in Benjamin's bag. They come back, they're brought back, and Benjamin is now on trial for his life, right? Joseph is threatening to throw him in jail. This is the biggest test of them all. The question of whether or not the brothers will come in and save the day and then protect little Ben, or will they treat him like they did Joseph and just let him be? That is the ultimate question. So what happens? There's a lot of conversation that happens in this really tense moment, but turn to Genesis 44, you'll find the answer. Genesis 44, Joseph testing his brothers. And this is what he says in this crucial moment in verse 33. And actually, I want you to notice who is talking. The person that talks here is the fourth son, Judah. That's crucial. I'll tell you why. This is what Judah says to Joseph. Now, therefore, please let your servant Judah remain here, be a servant, be a slave here in Egypt, and let the boy go. Do you see what just happened here? Do you remember what Judah did? Judah was the guy that came up with the idea for Joseph to get sold into slavery. It was his idea. 20 years later, and he's actually the one that's willing to give his life up for little Benjamin. Joseph tells all of his Egyptian servants, get out of the room. It's just Joseph and his brothers. And Joseph is bawling his eyes out. 20 years, he's been wanting to know that answer to that question. Day after day, wondering if his brothers actually love him or not, if they even regret anything that they've ever done. Would they do the same thing again if they had the chance? And yet Joseph shares, he takes off all the stuff that probably conceals who he is, and he says, guys, it's your brother Joseph. And now if you're the brothers, you're thinking to yourself, we're dead meat, right? You think you are dead. You don't think you're going to live another second. And Joseph says, no. No, you have passed the test. And you know, I've been on this roller coaster in life, and you know, you guys have been an instigator for it. But he says this such crucial passage. We quote this on coffee mugs all the time, and yet it's so powerful when he says, you know, brothers, you meant evil against me. When you sold me into slavery, and I've gone through this roller coaster, you meant evil against me. But God meant everything, every single high and low that has happened in my entire life. He has meant it for good. To bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. The line of Abraham, that nation was going to be a blessing to all the nations, wouldn't have been alive if it weren't for Joseph being where he was in the moment that he was, being second in command, preserving and saving his brothers and their family. And that's such a beautiful moment. So what is the theme here? The theme of Joseph's life really shows us. It has nothing to do necessarily with who Joseph is and what virtues he has or staying faithful to God and he'll bless you. It's not that. It's pointing to the God who redeems broken situations. It's the God that even though things that are evil that happen in this world, that God is able to make beautiful things in the midst of ashes. That is the point of really the whole book of Genesis, let alone Genesis 50. And we get to Joseph's hall of faith story in Hebrews chapter 11. And it's, again, one of those stories we wouldn't have put on as the main story for him. And this is what it says. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. And you're thinking to yourself, why would you mention that? Last week, I had shared with you that when God promised to Abraham in Genesis 12, he promised him three things. He promised him a land. He promised him that he would be a great nation or family, and through that family, one day there would be a leader that comes through him. Land, nation, leader. And you were looking for those pieces throughout the Old Testament across the way. And what you end up realizing is that Joseph knows that the land has been promised to him. But what's happened because of his own story and because of his own family, they've all been transplanted to Egypt because of the famine. They know that they are sojourners, that they are foreigners, that they are not supposed to be in Egypt. Egypt is a great land. It's a prosperous land, but it's not where God has called them. And Joseph says, I know that one day we will be back in that land that God has promised us. And I want you to make sure that when I die, I might not be able to see the land in fruition. I might not be able to go back to that land one day. But when I get buried and get put into a coffin, I want to make sure that you take my bones and you put them in the promised land. And you know, it takes a long time for that to happen. When the Exodus ends up happening, when Moses and all the Israelites end up going out, they are running for their lives, but they're not running without Joseph's bones. And so they come with him, and ultimately Joseph's bones end up making it to the promised land when Joshua ends up conquering all the land in Joshua 24. It took a long time. It's things that Joseph never would end up seeing. It's the faith that is unseen. And yet Joseph lived by faith. You know, Joseph really is the perfect example of faith. In fact, if you were to look at the book of Genesis, you'd think to yourself, man, this guy is supposed to be the leader. This guy looks like the prototype of what the picture is of a savior to come. In fact, if I were to ask you the question, is Joseph a sinner? You'd probably say yes. But in the book of Genesis, does it portray him as a sinner? And the answer is really, no, it doesn't. He's really seen as this faithful individual. And you know, further down the line, we end up realizing that this man, there's a man that comes that actually looks a lot like Joseph, one that dealt with betrayal from his brothers and closest to him, yet loved his enemies anyway, who resisted temptation, who was sold out for pieces of silver and was arrested and his life was threatened. Can you think of anybody that comes to mind? I think you think of Jesus. And ultimately, Jesus takes it one step further and he ends up dying on a cross for the sins of humanity. The thing that Joseph could never do. Listen, today you might feel like you're on a roller coaster of life, where you feel like you're in the highs or the lows, you twist and turns, you just want to get off the roller coaster. And what Joseph's life shares with us is that in the midst of all of it, stay steadfast to the promises of God, trust in him, all the betrayals and temptations and injustice and all these things that happen in life, trust in him every step of the way, but also know that God is greater, that even in the midst of the lowest things of your life, that God will use them for great purposes, even though we can't see them yet. But today, we don't praise Joseph, we praise Jesus. Because Jesus is the ultimate end that we come to. He is the ultimate hope. He is the one that in the end could say, everybody in this world meant evil against me, and yet Jesus can say that I meant it for good. I meant it for good. And so I just want to spend some time in prayer. Praise God for who he is, what he's done for us. Praise God for the life of Joseph and how he has used him. And that God would help us in the roller coasters of life. Let's pray. God, I just want to thank you again for this morning. I thank you for the time that we've gotten together. I thank you for the life of Joseph that teaches us so much about how to deal with certain things, but more importantly that it's not just a moral instruction, moral handbook. It has everything to do with how great you are, God, and the promises that you ensued to come, that Joseph is a leader prototype. He is a picture of what we were looking for the Savior, and we have found him in Jesus Christ. God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he was the one that ultimately sacrificed his life for us, that we have hope that lasts beyond the grave, that is greater than any land that is here on earth, that's greater than any nation, and ultimately you are going to form a new nation and a new heavens and a new earth. That is what we look forward to. But in the meantime, as we go through the roller coasters of life, God, would you help us stay steadfast in you? God, we love you. We thank you and we praise you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.